this church, but not in this building, on a previous visit, and it's only been in the last few days that I realized that you have since moved, and yes, I can see the difference. And I trust that developments will continue, your congregation will continue growing as well. The church that I'm pastoring will be celebrating its 40th anniversary in January, and we intend, as part of our celebrations, to have one of those meetings in our old building. And I want to assure you that it's made a world of a difference compared to where we once were, and even in terms of visibility in the community, it also made a world of a difference there. So I can well imagine yourselves in terms of the movement and the fact that we trust, and it won't just be your own comfort, but more and more people in the community within Pittsburgh will find their way here. I will head back to Zambia, praying for you that the Lord will continue to honor what you are doing for Him, to have a place where there is healthy Christian fellowship and family. Well, please do turn with me to Matthew and chapter 21, and the title of my sermon is The Coming King of Zion. You will soon see where I am getting it from, because I'm not really going to preach from Matthew 21. I will preach from Zechariah and chapter 9. But I do want to begin with Matthew chapter 21, because the text we'll be looking at is borrowed from or cited from Zechariah and chapter 9. So if we can begin together there, Matthew 21, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll just read the first 11 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you," which actually did happen, "you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." when we read these words in the 21st century, we can easily miss the significance of what was happening here. And part of the reason why I want to take you to Zechariah is that we might appreciate something of what was in the minds of this entire crowd, and the reason why an individual riding on a donkey should stir up an entire city. But just a quick background, when you think in terms of the promised Messiah who was going to come to the people of Israel, and indeed even us as Christians thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to think in terms of three categories. We tend to think of him occupying three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The aspect of him being a prophet is captured in this text. Towards the end, we read the words, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What would not have been on the minds of the Israelites as much as it is on our minds as Christians is Jesus being the priest. Although in the Old Testament, something of that would have been promised, but it's really in the New Testament that we read a lot more that Jesus fulfilled the entire priesthood of the Old Testament that came under Aaron and his sons. And so in the New Testament, we tend to read of Jesus as one who offered himself as fulfilling the role of both priest and also of sacrifice. And indeed, when we think about his death on the cross, yes, that's what we think about. That our sins have been completely paid for because Jesus fulfilled the priesthood role. But where Israel had a greater emphasis than we have as Christians is in terms of Jesus being king. Yes, we do think about him that way. He is Lord, he is Lord. He's risen from the dead, he is Lord. But for the people of Israel, this was, as it were, the deal that made them wait for the Messiah. And it was because they were a people under captivity, physical, political captivity. A people that were supposed to be free to run their own lives, but for a number of years had been under different empires, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the empire under the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, they were under the Roman Empire. But their own prophets had spoken about the fact that a king was going to come who was going to deliver them from the oppression of a foreign foe. And so that's what they were constantly waiting for. And Jesus coming on the scene was saying to them, could this be him? In fact, in chapter 11, if we just quickly go back there, you will notice in verse 20 these words. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, those would have been his own disciples, came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say, make the pronouncement, decree, decide that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." There was the realization concerning this Jesus that this may be the king we were waiting for. And therefore, I'd love my sons to take the next position of authority and power to this king. Now, if we can appreciate that, we can see why there was the excitement, but then I'm hoping to end our message with the reason why they inevitably became disappointed and why we should not be disappointed together with them. So let's go back to Zechariah now in the Old Testament. Zechariah and chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me quickly give something of the background. Back home, I'm taking our church through a series of messages, and it's entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And as soon as I began doing this series, I remember saying to the congregation that you're dealing with about 12 little books. And they are called minor simply because they are short, but we must not think that they are insignificant because of their shortness. But they were more or less written at about the same period, and they can be divided this way, and that will help us to appreciate where Zechariah lands. When you take about the first three or so, they would have been written about the time when Israel and Judah were intact, but their spirituality was going from bad to worse. And therefore, the messages were essentially those of warning upon warning upon warning that if you don't repent, judgment will come. The next three or so books are around about the time when judgment has befallen Israel, the 10 tribes, but the other two are still intact. And so they're full of, on one hand, saying, have you seen what has happened? And on the other, repent, because the same will happen to you. Well, the next three occur when Judah wasn't listening. They've also been taken into captivity. And so they're basically crying out to God. And so the messages are around, we warned you, but also God is still not done with you. If you repent, he will restore you. The last three, which we find ourselves in when we look at Zechariah, are to do with the people of Israel are now back in the promised land, but they are miserable, they are dejected, for two reasons. One, the temple has been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are down. It is a terrible sight compared to what they left when they were taken into captivity, or at least a few who survived up to that point. But then the second is essentially the fact that they are still under a foreign foe. So they are back, but not free. And so the prophets are now speaking words of encouragement, basically saying to them, this is not the end. God has glorious promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, if you keep that in mind, then you begin to see what Zechariah's message is. So I hope you are now there in chapter 9. It's a message that is towards the returning exiles. They are miserable, dejected, as I've already said, and they need to hear God speaking to them, saying, freedom is coming, a glorious day is coming, I'm going to do it. I am not finished yet. Okay, so with that background, let's jump into Zechariah chapter 9. And when you get there, you will notice that in terms of the genre, that is there, the previous chapters were all in narrative form. All the way from chapter 1, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice it's narrative. Chapter 9, 10, and halfway through 11 goes into poetry. So as those of us who are in the Bible study will remember, you handle it slightly differently. So that's the first thing that strikes you. The second is that prior to chapter 9, a lot of the chapters had to do with Zechariah sharing visions that were being shown to him through God's prophets. And essentially, they were the main characters that would have been there, would have been the leaders that brought hope to the people of Israel. You have Zerubbabel there, and you also have Joshua. Those would have been the ones that would have been primarily the figures spoken about. As we come into chapter 9 onwards, it's there's a clear movement there to this king. The king who's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to liberate you from the hands of your enemies. So we'll read through it, and I'll give you some level of comments to help us appreciate that. And I hope you will see what was in the hearts of these Israelites as they saw Jesus arriving, and why there was the Hosanna, save, O King of Israel. The first section speaks about this king who is going to wreak havoc on the nations that surrounded Israel. Notice this. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and all the tribes of Israel. In other words, he is sovereign over all. And on Hamath also, which borders on it. Now look at nation upon nation being dealt with here. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. So you can see the beginning of this section is basically saying these nations that right now are full of pride, they've gathered wealth among themselves, they think they are safe with their own political power and obviously their own armies. I am going to destroy them. The Lord himself is the one who is saying this. A day is coming when there will be no more. But it is after that that we then find the title of my sermon, which is the text that is in fact quoted by Matthew. It is quoted by John in John chapter 12, and the others allude to it in the Gospels. And it is the text in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The main thing that I want you to notice there is the appeal to them in terms of how they should respond to this. That they should do so with great joy. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. This should be your response because of what I am going to do. So you can well understand the way in which they responded when they now saw King Jesus, as it were, coming into Jerusalem that way. These would have been the thoughts that would have been on their minds. Could this finally be it? Our deliverance, the long-awaited deliverance. Our people have been waiting for it for centuries. Through Assyrian oppression, Babylonian oppression, the oppression of the Medes and the Persians, and this is where this would have now been written. But since the period of Zechariah, there was also the Greek and Roman empires. All this, we have been waiting. Surely, this is the time for us to pull out our trumpets and our tambourines and get onto the streets and begin to dance. Because scripture is being fulfilled. And as we join them for a moment in processing this reality, let's marvel for a moment in terms of just how much of scripture is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nobody in the whole history of mankind that even begins to approximate to the fulfillment of Scripture that is found in the person of Christ. I mean, from his very birth, born of a virgin, to the way in which he grew up in obscurity, all the way to his miraculous signs and powers that are often spoken about, for instance, even in the writings of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. The healing of the sick, as it were, the carrying of the sorrows and burdens that weigh upon the people. Even to the amount of money that was paid for his betrayal. The gambling over his clothes. I mean, you can go on in terms of the details of this life. But when we take a few steps backwards, it's more than that. It's the fact, as I already said at the beginning, the entire priesthood, the sacrifices that were taking place in the tabernacle and in the temple, all that fulfilled in this one man who then went deliberately to the cross and died. May I add, even his resurrection? Even that is spoken of in the scriptures. And hence, we find in the text that I began with, Matthew, with no hesitation, saying there, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And this is one reason why I feel sorry for individuals who easily dismiss Christianity. Easily. This is one of the greatest arguments that there's something divine about what we are dealing with here. Because nobody knows the future. Nobody. We're all sitting in this room. We've got no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. No clue. Maybe not even in the next 1 hour. But here is an entire book written hundreds of years before that is now fulfilled before the very eyes of those who were walking with King Jesus. Imagine how astounding it was for them, because a lot of them knew the scriptures. They'd been brought up reading the Torah, brought up reading the prophets, and now they are with this man, and text after text is falling before their very eyes. That this is the Messiah. So don't blame the mother to the Zebedee brothers when she now comes to squeeze in a quick word. Because she's realizing, hey, this may be the moment we were all waiting for. Imagine my sons sitting next to that royal throne that we've been promised, that's going to be there forever. So hearing these words, behold, your king is coming, was basically, here is your liberation at last. It is worth rejoicing in. You are now viewing it, a king in humility, mounted on a donkey, but coming to finally set up his throne to rule and to liberate you forever. Well, let's quickly read on, because I really need to apply this to, first of all, where they missed it and how we shouldn't miss it ourselves. So he goes on to speak now in the first person again in terms of what he's going to do. I will cut off the chariot, verse 10, from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, you're going to be freed, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and look at the extent of his rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river, that is Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. And you and I know that that's what's happening with the kingship of Jesus, but let's quickly proceed. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today, I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. In other words, I am going to use them to liberate you. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Allow me to finish this, because it's glorious, especially the way it ends. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Or the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched, like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on this land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Do you capture something of the atmosphere that would have been in their minds and their hearts as Jesus on a colt came marching through those gates? Do you see why they quickly got palm branches and laid them before him? This is it. Our victory is finally here. Two mistakes, and we need to learn from them. First of all, in the minds of the teachers and the leaders of Israel, they made a division between two realities concerning this king, and they closed their eye concerning one of those realities, and it is this: that the king was coming, and already is captured in this, was to be a servant king, a humble king, one who was going to pay a great price for them. I mean, when you go to Isaiah, for instance, you find that the way in which he is spoken of is in terms of the Lord's servant. The servant of the Lord. You have a number of those songs in Isaiah that are referred to as servant songs, including the most extended one that I've already cited, Isaiah chapter 52 into chapter 53. And if you read them, especially the one I've just talked about, it does speak about a gruesome death that he would go through. They closed their eye to that. All they wanted to see was this champion of a king with an army that would rout all their enemies, and therefore they would be there in glory. What it did then was that it blinded them to the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, in fact, their king was hanging there. That when Pilate, in interviewing Jesus, says to him, "So, you're a king?" And Jesus doesn't deny it. He simply says, "Well, look, you say so." And in the process, remember, on the cross, Pilate puts it there. Jesus, King of the Jews. They didn't want it. Hey, remove that thing from them. And he says, "Sorry, guys, what I've done, I've done. Forget it." What they were failing to see was this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, why did that have to be the case? Well, it's this: that the sins of God's people needed to be paid for. That was the big issue. With respect to God, he is a moral being. He is a holy being. He is a just and righteous being. He must punish sin. They lost sight of that. And yet, might I suggest to you, it's in the text. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." He's a just being. He must deal with the law that has been broken. And therefore, he needed to pay the price for sin. Otherwise, you were going to have to pay for it, because that's the nature of God. Now, brethren, that's something that we can easily forget, especially when you've been born in church, you've grown up in church, you can't think in any category other than the fact that I belong to the Christian faith. It's very easy for you to lose sight of the fact that church is nothing if you have not found pardon and forgiveness through a crucified Savior. You need it. Doesn't matter how many churches or Christians claim to belong to your denomination, so that you feel as though, yes, this is the great denomination. The question is, have you acknowledged the necessity of the shed blood of this King? Have you? That there is the aspect of humility. There's the aspect of that King being a servant, taking your place, washing your feet, cleansing you in that sense from your uncleanness by his death. Let me put it a little differently, and I hope I'll make the point. What differentiates true Christians from just religious people is this: the true Christians love the cross. And I don't just mean the wooden piece of furniture, but what took place there. To borrow the words of Paul, I was determined to know nothing while I was with you, except Christ and him crucified. Or to borrow his words elsewhere, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians are not embarrassed about the cross. They love it. They glory in it. Many a moment, alone, with nobody viewing them, they are able to say, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for. If that's not you, you're not a Christian. You're not yet a Christian. If you never moved to the depth of your being at the fact that your King has died in your place, you've really never known true Christianity. If all you want is the Jesus that will defeat all his enemies and yours too and crush them and finally bring you into glory, but you turn a blind eye to the fact that on that agenda included suffering and death, then I pity you. You've missed the Christian faith. Right before your very eyes, you've missed it. And if I were you, I would go on my knees before the cross, as it were, in your mind, and drink in that here is your substitute. He has died. So the aspect of the replacement of the priesthood of Aaron, and therefore the entire priesthood of the temple, is what they missed. The turning of this temple into something that was now obsolete, completely obsolete, is what they missed. And I want to plead with you, don't miss it. Don't miss it. His is a sufficient sacrifice. And then lastly, what did they miss? It was the next event, Pentecost. So they missed the significance of Calvary, but they also missed the significance of the next event, the coming of the Spirit. A new covenant being ushered in. And a covenant being ushered in that is primarily about breaking the boundaries of the nation of Israel and bringing in the nations to bow to King Jesus. But here's the point, bringing them in one by one through the regenerating work of the Spirit. They missed that altogether. Again, you can understand the tendency to think in terms of political thoughts. So the king has come. Wow, we are liberated. Who are we who are liberated? Well, the nation of Israel. He's come to liberate us collectively, together. Sorry, guys. That's not what he's come to do. He's come to usher you in by the work of the Spirit. Again, the question, why? Well, you remember a number of times in writings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, he would say something like this, I will bring them from the various lands. I will clean them with clean water. I will take out of them their stony hearts. I will give them new hearts. I will put my spirit in them. I will enable them to follow my commands. They missed that altogether. It was there, but again, okay, this time I'll use my right. They closed their eyes to that reality. To them, doesn't matter whether they're living sinful, selfish, wicked lives. As long as we belong to Israel, hey, he's delivering us. Sorry. This king is coming to change human hearts by his Spirit. He's coming to turn sinners into saints by his Spirit. What I'm asking is, as you think about this King Jesus bringing salvation, as it says, righteous and having salvation, don't just think salvation in terms of saving us from a political power. Think in terms of the spiritual, changing your heart and your life. Let me put it this way to you. If Jesus has not broken through to destroy the chains of sin in your life, you're not yet a Christian. If he has not liberated you at that point where in the you that makes you you, you are no longer a slave to sin, but have become a slave to righteousness, he has not yet saved you. He saves his people from their sin. And so you need to go to this King Jesus and say to him, save me. Save me. The primary chains that are on me, the king that is ruling me, is the evil one, the devil, Satan. Save me from him. Save me from sin. Make me your own, that I might gladly follow your law. That's what this king has come to do. And one of the reasons why he then was rushed to the cross soon after he entered Jerusalem was simply because they failed to realize this. That if they had only taken their entire Old Testament together, they would have looked forward to that humiliation, to the resurrection, to the exaltation, to the coming Spirit, and they would have cried out, as many did on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? I want to plead with you in the same way, that you're not just thinking in terms of, well, our King has come, let us rejoice, but think in terms of, he's a servant king. He's taken our place. He's died our death. He sent his Spirit to change us. And may you be one of those who will say, either, Lord, save me from my sin, or Lord, thank you that you've saved me from my sin. And now I just want to live for you, my glorious King, until you receive me in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,